Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing our series on the abiding life. And what we've been looking at is we've been looking at the test of love. John's objective here in writing 1 John, one of the major objectives, is for his readers to be confident and assured of who they are in Christ. And he's talked about a doctrinal test. He says, this is how you know. If you believe that the Father sent Jesus as his Son, and he is the Christ, that's a doctrinal test. But there's also a practical test, an ethical test, if you will, and that is the test of love. And that's where we have been the last couple days. Here's where we finished last week. John writes this. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, well, how does God's love abide in him? He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Heavenly Father, we're going to open up your word this morning. And Lord, your word is truth. Your word is life. It is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask, Lord, that you would equip us this morning. Spirit, teach us. As we open your word, I pray that you would transform us, renew our minds, teach us, weed us, Lord, prune us, Lord, do whatever you need to do to transform us and make us like your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. Sermon title last week was The Test of Love. Test of Love. Students, we're on the tail end of the school year, and finals are coming up. If you're a University of Iowa student, you got a couple more weeks before you take your finals. People understand what it means to prepare for a test, and a lot of people have anxiety when they take those tests. And then there's that intermittent period where you've taken the test, but you don't know what you got on the test. And there's that kind of stressful anxiety, like, well, I think I did good, or maybe I hated that test, it was so hard, and you just don't know where you stand. If last week was a test, and we're looking at verse 18 here, little children, let us not love not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. If that's the test of love, and that's the test, how did you do? How did you do? Look back to verse 14. What does John say? Chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So what's John's test here? How do you know that you're truly born again? Well, we know that we have been born again because we love the brothers. And then he goes and he outlines, oh, and here's what that love is. This is how you know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the same. So how do you do when you measure that, your love for others in light of the love that Christ has for you? And then John says, oh, that's how you know. That's the test. How does that, are you overwhelmed with confidence right now? Did you just fly through that test like one of those tests that you did so well and you're just like, boom, boom, C, D, A, essay question. True, false, hand it in, you're 30 minutes early and you leave and you're like, boom, nailed it. Or do you look at that and say, really, that's the test? I don't know what to do. That doesn't encourage me. If love for my fellow man is the test of the authenticity of my faith, I don't know if I'm real. I don't know if I'm real because I fail to love, and I fail to love often. John says in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Honestly, I find that somewhat troubling. What does the by this refer to? What just came before it? That's how we know. He's referring to the test of love. So the test of love is one of the determining factors that gives us confidence that we're actually in the truth. And that test of love and how we have done in loving is supposed to reassure our hearts before him. But does it? Does it? If we really understand love, and we really look at what it means to love someone as Christ loved us, and then we look at how we treat other people, does that cause us to have great assurance? Or does it cause us to question whether or not we really understand who Christ is and what he's done for us? Turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians. This is a passage we've looked at before. It's a familiar passage that everybody has heard if you've ever been to a wedding before. It's the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It's all very poetic and it flows well, but it's the value in that passage is not it's the way it flows or the fact that it sounds like prose. The value in this passage is it's cutting. It's very cutting and transparent. Look at what love really is. Not our cultural definition of love, but what biblical love is. And Paul writes these words in verse 4. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy, does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful and does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So there's your test. There's your test. That's love. How are you doing? How are you doing? Ask your spouse. 1 Corinthians 13. You feeling the love? Ask your kids. 1 Corinthians 13. Here it is. Do you feel the love? Ask your coworker. Someone who irritates you to no end. Do you feel the love? It's like, I don't want to subject myself to what other people think. I just want to think that I'm loving them, but I'm really not interested in whether or not they think I'm loving them. Well, then I don't know that you're really all that confident. And truthfully, I understand because I'm right there with you. Honestly, for me, I look at verse 19, by this we shall know that we're of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Sometimes that's not all that reassuring. Sometimes that is not all that reassuring. Why? Because we fail. We fail. How many of you reading 1 Corinthians 13, how many of you are often impatient? Just a show of hands. How many of you are often at times unkind? Raise your hand. How many of you often envy? You wish you had what other people have. How many of you often tend to find yourself yapping about how awesome you are and want people to know how awesome you are? Raise your hand. Only a few hands went up there. How many of you are liars and didn't raise your hand? Yeah, exactly. How many of you are at times arrogant and rude? Or just rude? Because you're more likely to raise your hand for rude but not arrogant. Okay. How many of you often do insist on your own way? Okay. How many of you are irritable at times? Some of you ladies are like, well, that's the biological thing. It's just once a month. I can't help it. Your hormones don't trump the Holy Spirit. Okay. Although that might be true, the hormones, there's no verse in the Bible that says, oh, you're exempt from Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, on that particular time. All right. How about resentful? Are you at times resentful? Raise your hands. Okay. Yeah, we can stop there. It's brutal enough as it is. All right. Given that fact, how many of you feel genuinely, I truly display the love of Christ towards all people all the time? That's what I thought. Not a whole lot of hands are shooting up right now. This test of love thing, The bar is really high because Jesus said it, okay? And he doesn't lower it. God doesn't say, oh, I know you're imperfect, so here's the bar. There, I've done it. I've met my obligation to my fellow man. No, this is how he loved you, and that's how you know you love. If you love like he loved you. Well, how did he love me? Oh, he died for me. Took my sin to the cross, and I'm supposed to love people just like he loved me. Oh, and that's reassuring. So I look at that, the test of love, and then I look at me, and I look at 1 Corinthians, I'm like, oh, just I don't measure up to Jesus' standard. It's not that I don't aspire to that. It's not that I don't recognize when I'm at fault and I repent of that. but I see a great disparity between the love of Christ that he has for me and the love that I have for my fellow man. There's a gap there. There's a gap there. And now John drops this bomb on us. Oh, and that's how you know that you're of the truth and it'll reassure your hearts. Really? Or does it? Or does it? I love the continuity of Scripture. I love how the Holy Spirit knows exactly what's in our hearts and what we're struggling with before we do. And I love how the apostles, when they are in the Spirit and they're writing, that what flows from the pen addresses our very concerns and our very convictions. Look at verse 19. Or before we get there, I just want to make a principle here. This is what happens when you don't follow your outline. You start popping stuff on the screen. You're not there yet. Here's what happens. Whenever you draw near to God, and you seek to have intimate fellowship with Him, here's what happens. It exposes us to His holiness and simultaneously our sin. That's why when you draw near to God, John shows you, oh, here's the test. He loved you this way. That's how you love. And so now you're like, oh, wow. So how'd you learn about His standard of love? You're drawing near to Him. And as you draw near to Him, what does the light reveal? The fact that you don't love like Jesus loved you. Okay, now what? Now what? Common dilemma. You see it all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, even into the book of Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, and everywhere in between, whenever man draws near to God, it exposes him and it freaks him out. It makes him uncomfortable. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah enters the temple. He's been caught up in a heavenly vision, and he enters the temple and he sees the temple is filled with the robe of God's train, and it's just his glory, and the angels are hovering back and forth, and they're crying out, holy, 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 holy. And he's in the presence of God, and this is what he says. Isaiah, because he's drawn near to God, proclaims, woe is me, for I am lost. Your translation might read, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Contrary to what many people believe when they think of God, to come and to rush into His presence sometimes does not make you feel warm. It makes you feel afraid. Why? Because when you draw near to Him, you see His undimmed glory and His holiness, including His standard of love, and then you see the fact that you are a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was a prophet of God. He was not a publican. He was not a tax collector. He was a quote-unquote righteous man. But when he came in the presence of God, he was undone. Peter in Luke chapter 5, Jesus is teaching, and then he's teaching from a boat, and then he tells after the sermon, he tells Peter to pull out and ask him, have you caught anything? He says, no, we haven't. Peter being a fisherman, haven't caught anything. We've been fishing all night. He says, cast out into the deeper waters. Peter's like, ugh. The is not recorded in Scripture, but it's kind of implied. He says, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing, but by your word, I'll do that. So he casts out the nets and they're immediately filled with fish and they're starting to burst and he has to call his buddies over and they have this huge catch of fish. And Simon Peter, when he sees it, he falls down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The moment he recognizes and is cognizant of who Christ is, that he's not just some prophet, but he is in fact in the God incarnate, he is immediately aware of God's holiness and his unholiness, and it causes him to shudder. There's an immediate recoil, and that's common. And when you're looking at 1 John, you kind of get that same picture. It's like, talks about the holiness of God and obedience and walking in the light as opposed to darkness and walking in the truth as opposed to believing the lies. And it says, oh, and the test of love. And you say, test of love. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man. And how do you know you're a sinful man? Because you draw near to God and you see what the standard is. God does not lower the bar. Never, ever does He lower the bar. And when we get close enough to see where the bar's at, we're like, I can't jump that high. There's no way I can do that. And sometimes it can cause us to be discouraged. John recognizes that. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And look at this. The sentence doesn't end, though. It just keeps going. He says, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So John knows immediately that when you look at the test of love, he knows that your heart will at times condemn you. So he's ready to address that issue. He's ready to address the individual who has looked at the test of love and is awaiting the outcome and is freaking out because they don't believe they can pass it. This is so practical. Some of you didn't realize theology is practical. It's immensely practical. What you believe determines how you live. Always does, always will. So understanding what John means here is absolutely crucial, and it will reassure your heart, and it will also encourage you and fan into a flame the gift of the Spirit that you've received and enable you to actually love. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we break this down. All right. 1 John 3:20. So what do we do when our hearts do condemn us? What do we do when our hearts actually condemn us? See, here's the reality. Here's the reality. Your heart will condemn you at times. Your heart will condemn you at times. Sometimes it will be rightly. Your heart will be correct in its condemning. And that's what we call conscience. Sometimes when you violate your conscience, you feel guilty, right? Right? That's your heart accusing you, rather not condemning, but your heart accuses you, and that's not a bad thing. Whenever you're toying with the idea of sin, and you have this accusing voice, don't do it, and then when you cross over the line, that accusing voice says, shouldn't have done it. That's normal. That's called your conscience. It's Jiminy Cricket, you know, Pinocchio. He's whistling. It's like, don't go there. That's why I'm not going to exposit Pinocchio. It's tempting, but I'm just going to avoid the whole temptation. That's why you have a conscience. The Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit, and they're in union. That's what your heart does. It accuses you when you're considering or you've gone into sin. Now, you can harden your heart and you can put your metaphorical fingers and your metaphorical ears of your heart and say, la, 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 not listening. You can do that. You can do that, and your heart will grow hard, it will grow calloused, and you will rush into sin, and you can become jaded that way. But not for long, because Hebrews 12 is true. And it says that the Father disciplines his children. God disciplines his children as a father disciplines his son. So he'll break out the lumber just for you and to bring you, not because he wants to knock you down, but because he wants to build you up, and you're clearly running in a direction that's not in line with fellowship with him. So he'll bring you back. Sometimes he'll do that in a way that's not particularly pleasant, but he does it because he loves us. So that's right. That's right. That's good that your heart does that. That's good that your heart accuses you and accuses me when we are wrong. But our heart isn't always right. Our heart is not always right. Sometimes the accusation comes from a heart that condemns us, and it's false guilt. It's false shame. And sometimes that can be a desire to win the approval of others, and it's not really so much concerned about I'm violating my conscience. It's like, oh, is this what I'm supposed to do? Does this look right? I want everybody to like me, or I want to fit into the religious crowd, and there's false shame, or sometimes it's the enemy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that the accuser of the brethren stands before God, constantly accusing the saints. Zechariah chapter 3, when Zechariah sees this vision of the high priest in the temple standing before God, covered in filthy garments, just soiled and just covered in dirt and filth, and it says there that the accuser is standing before God accusing the high priest. That's the role of the enemy. The enemy will dredge up your past sins, which have already been forgiven, and thrust them in front of your face and point them out to you. He'll also point out your present sins and point them out to you. He's happy to point out your sin. And sometimes we feel guilty even of stuff that we've confessed, even of stuff that's been forgiven, and then we start to shrink back and draw away from the presence of God. Even though, like Isaiah, the coals have been taken from the altar and placed upon our lips, and we've been cleansed from that, and we've been forgiven, that's when our heart wrongly accuses us. Sometimes it's rightly, sometimes it's wrongly. Sometimes it's wrongly. So look at this, though. This is interesting. Verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us. So John acknowledges a fact. Your hearts will condemn you at times. It's going to happen. So be prepared. How do you deal with it? He gives us this. This is what he gives us. God's greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Just how does God knowing that God knows everything about my heart supposed to assure me? How many of you right now, if we could, in digital DVD HD definition, put all of your thoughts in your heart on the screen right now for everybody to watch? Raise your hand if you're comfortable with that. Okay. Why aren't you? Because you know a little bit of what is in your heart. God knows everything that is in your heart. Men, he knows the lustful thoughts that you have. Women, you too. You're not exempt from that. He knows the envy. He knows the discontent. All of that. He knows all of it. There's nothing that he doesn't know about us. So this is an interesting question. How is it that knowing that God knows everything about my heart, how is that supposed to give me confidence? If I know a little bit of what is in there, and I'm not particularly pleased with it, how does knowing that he knows everything about what's in there, how is that supposed to assure me? Couple different ways to look at this verse. Option one and option two. We'll figure out which is the right way to break that down. Option one. Some people believe that when your heart accuses you, you just need to understand that God knows your heart. God knows everything. God knows that your heart is good, and you just need to believe that it's good too, because God knows your heart. Never mind the fact that you're not loving your spouse and you haven't forgiven your enemy and you want to wring the necks of your children, and you can't stand your neighbor, and this and that, and you fail the test of love completely. God knows that in deep down inside, you're good. You're good. You're really good. You need to know that God knows that. He sees through the fact that you don't look good, but he looks on the inside, and you are good. So we're dressed in filthy rags, but inside we have a good heart, and he just sees that goodness. We just need to believe it too. It's kind of like the Al Franken used to be on Saturday Night Live. Had a character called Stuart Smalley. Stuart Smalley would dress in a nice sweater, and he would kind of a motivational speaker and a self-help kind of guy, and he'd talk himself up. I'm special. He says, "I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me." That's what you need to do. That's what John means when he says, and God knows all things, and that should assure you. In other words, God knows that you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Regardless of the fact that you don't love your spouse, you haven't forgiven people, and you're embittered and jealous and all those things, but doggone it, deep down inside, you're good. If that's the case, here's what happens. You will highlight your virtues. You'll stand in front of the mirror with your nice sweater on or whatever garment you like to wear of your filthy rags, which you like to call your righteousness, and you'll pump yourself up. You'll look in the mirror and you say, "I'm a good person." How do I know I'm a good person? I'm honest. So you elevate your virtues and you dwell on your virtues, and you'll minimize your faults. Because those cause you to feel insecure. So you're going to minimize your faults. You're going to maximize your virtues. You're going to focus on the good, and you're going to discount the bad. That's going to make us blatant hypocrites if we go there. we can talk about how good we are, how smart we all, and how much everybody likes us, but in the end, we really know that, you know, my heart accuses me. That's not always a lie. Sometimes my heart accuses me for the right reasons. But we're not going to be able to live there because that makes us incredibly insecure. We can't be honest about what our heart brings up if this is our option, if this is what John means. It makes us incredibly insecure, it makes us defensive, and it makes us very critical of others. Have you ever noticed that when your spouse, this is especially true of spouses because they know us better than anybody else, but somebody who really knows you, doesn't have to be, you don't have to be married, but somebody who knows you, single people, somebody who knows you well, married people, doesn't matter, whenever those people tell us something about us, which is true about us, which is unpleasant to hear, if we're insecure in our hearts about a relationship with God, we're used to highlighting our virtues and minimizing our faults, making ourselves hypocrites, and we become incredibly defensive. We cannot handle any negative revelation about ourselves from someone else because it jeopardizes our whole notion of who we are. If somebody looks at Stuart Smalley and says, Stuart, you're not all that smart. You think you know everything, but you don't. And, you know, here's some ways that I don't see Christ working in your life, and I see a lack of the fruit of the Spirit. And not everybody likes you. Some people just think you're an arrogant jerk. Ouch. Well, what if that's all true? How do you deal with that? If you think that God knows your heart, and He knows your heart is good, even though you don't look good, act good, or want to be good, He just knows you're good. You know that's a lie. You know that's a lie, and the Bible doesn't teach that. There's not one verse in Scripture that will support that option. Not one. Despite what the prosperity gospel teaches, which is no gospel at all because it's another gospel. Despite the fact that you can buy books after books to tell you how great you are and that you just need to realize your potential and this and that. I'm not saying that in Christ you don't have incredible potential. I'm talking about in and of yourself apart from Christ. Paul says, there's nothing good in me, Romans 7. Nothing good. Open it up. Nothing good. Oh, there's Jesus. Well, that's good. But apart from Him, there's nothing good. I have no potential. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. And generally, people don't like me because I'm an arrogant jerk, apart from Christ. That's not in the Bible. And that's not the gospel. That is Phariseeism. That's what the Pharisees are like. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, God likes me because I'm good enough and smart enough. Option number two. God knows your heart, and Christ was condemned in your stead. God knows your heart, and Christ was condemned in your stead. You see, the key, I don't discount, by the way, this is not an easy passage to break down. Here's why it's not easy. Reading through the commentators and so forth, they all acknowledge the fact that verse 20 in chapter 3 that reads in the ESV, for whenever our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. They all acknowledge that in the Greek, that is incredibly difficult to translate. The grammar doesn't flow well in English, and they scratch their heads and say, well, it could be one of a couple different things. I'm not exactly sure. But this is the best we can do in English. We're not really, what's that mean? So I'm not discounting the fact that this is difficult. But let me help you understand. Whenever you come to a difficult passage in Scripture, context, context, context. Those are the three things you need to remember. The first is context, and the second is context, followed by the third, which is also context. So what's the most important thing here? Context. All right. In the context of this verse, what does John say about the revelation of our sin and how we're supposed to deal with that? All right. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2, turn back there. This will help make sense of this. Chapter 1. John says this. So your heart condemns you. It accuses you, rather. Brooks, you're unloving. You're selfish. You're this, you're that. Okay, I got a choice at this point. I can stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm special. God sees through that, and I'm not really that. I'm good. I'm smart. Doggone it, people like me. I can do that. And deny the truth of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, which says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Oops, I'm reading chapter 2, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John recognizes that your heart is going to tell you that you're a sinner, and there's no point in saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. You just don't know my heart. I know my heart. You don't know my heart. God knows my heart. I'm not a sinner. It's not sin. No, John says, it is, and you are, and so am I. So anybody who says otherwise is a liar. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's no point denying it. He gives us a means to deal with it. And verse 10, if we say we not sin, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not that our hearts condemn us wrongly or accuse us wrongly. They accuse us, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, but there's no point in arguing with our hearts or with the enemy. When the enemy accuses us, what he's doing is he's pointing out our sin and saying, you're a sinner. Look at your heart. Look what you've done. Look what you think. Look what you haven't done. You're a sinner. Sometimes our hearts do that. Sometimes the enemy does that. The reason that we know, the knowledge that God knows our hearts, the reason that that is comforting is because we know that in Christ, in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. Not because there isn't sin, but because Christ has been condemned in our stead. You need to understand this. If God says that you are not condemned in Christ because Christ was condemned in your stead, you have absolutely no right to stand in front of the mirror and say, you're condemned. You don't have that right. That is not to say that you don't have the right to stand in front of the mirror and say, you're a sinner. And here's the evidence. That's to deny fact. Your heart has the right to accuse you. Your heart does not have the right to condemn you. Do you understand the difference? The enemy is the accuser of the brethren, but he's not called the condemner of the brethren. Why? No one has the right to condemn a believer. Why? Because Christ has already been condemned. That is why John wrote 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 2, verse 2. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. What's propitiation mean? It's a big word that nobody uses anymore. It means that he was condemned in our place. That's what it means. Therefore, because he was condemned in our place, and because we are now united in Christ with him, all the condemnation that is due us was absorbed by him. There's no condemnation left. That's why Romans 8, verse 1 is true, and that's why we are confident in our union with Christ, and our hearts cannot condemn us because God knows our hearts. He knows every little sin that you've committed. He knows every little abhorrent thought. He knows all your petty jealousy. He sees the sin coming next week that you don't see. He knows it all. Jesus Christ took it all. He was condemned for all, and it's finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. It's done. There cannot be any more sacrifice for sin. None. Nada. Zip. It's over. You can't be condemned. That's why John says that you may be confident and your hearts can be assured because God knows your hearts and Jesus has been condemned in your stead. We're always aware of our sin. We're always aware of our sin, but we're also always aware of our advocate, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. He was condemned in our stead. That's why I can stand confidently before God. It makes us real when we embrace that.
It makes us transparent when we embrace that. It makes us secure when we embrace that. Then when people tell us, when we're having a discussion with our spouse or our good friend or our enemy even, and they point out, you know what, you're arrogant. We can stop and say, am I? You know what? I am arrogant. I repent of that arrogance. And I am so thankful that Jesus Christ has taken my arrogance to the cross. I don't need to defend myself when I'm rightly accused or even wrongly accused. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, I don't judge my own heart anymore. God's the judge. He doesn't need to. It's already been taken care of. It's already been taken care of. That's the gospel. It makes us real, it makes us transparent, and allows us to be secure. Allows us to be secure. Let's keep going. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, 22. I'm going to read 19 all the way through because it flows better. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. All right, so let's make sure that we got the last point so we can flow into this point. The last point is this. Your heart does not have the right to condemn you. Satan does not have the right to condemn you. No human being has the right to condemn you. Only God has the right to condemn you. And He says there's no condemnation for whoever is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because He was condemned in your stead. There's no condemnation. There cannot be any condemnation for you in Christ because Christ has received that condemnation. We good on that point? We good on that point? So when the enemy comes before you and says, yeah, but you failed to love your spouse last week, and you call yourself a Christian, don't even bother telling him you're sorry because you know you're going to do it again. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay, here's how you deal with that. Here's how you deal with that, whether that's coming from your own heart or whether that's coming from the pit of hell. This is how you deal with that. You deal with it the same way Luther taught his people to deal with that. You preach the gospel to yourself. You preach the gospel to yourself. You don't argue with him and say, no, I am good and people like me. You say, yes, it's true. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He was condemned in my stead. And any righteousness I have is not my own righteousness. I have nothing to boast of except on the cross. And that's all I will boast in, except on the cross. For my righteousness is not my own, it's His righteousness. And what you see is accurate, it's true. I am a sinner and I'm a deep sinner. And that's why I have a great Savior. So Satan, talk to the two hands that were nailed to the tree, because I'm done listening to you. Even though what you say is true, I'm a sinner. He's already been condemned in my stead. Because of that, when you believe that, you can go boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 10. How do you go before the throne of grace? Timidly? Afraid? Unsure? No. Boldly. How do you go boldly before God? Do you see Isaiah rushing boldly before God? Do you see Peter rushing boldly to Christ on the two examples that I gave earlier? No, you don't. You see people that are absolutely terrified. The way that you rush boldly before the throne of God is to realize that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's not being presumptive. It's not being presumptuous. It's recognizing and believing what God has done on the cross. And in doing so, John says, if your hearts don't condemn you, and they can't condemn you. They have no authority to condemn you. Only God can condemn, and Christ was condemned on your behalf. They can accuse, but that's not the same thing as condemning. So because no one can condemn you, including your own heart, We have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is somewhat, you can go two different ways with this in terms of what it actually means, what John is saying here. It's possible, at least in terms of the way it's written, if that's the only verse you have to read in the Bible about how God answers prayers, you could read that and say, let's see. That means that that if I obey, the reward for obedience is answered prayer. In other words, I am obeying God, and when and if and when I obey God, then when I pray, he looks at my list and the things that I throw up to him. He says, okay, have you obeyed? Looks like you're on the good list. You're not on the naughty list, so you get your present under the tree. That's called the Santa Claus theology. Okay, so is John in 1 John advocating Santa Claus theology? Okay, you every December you climb up into Santa's lap, and hopefully he's not a mall Santa. He's got a real white beard, and so you know that he's authentic. And you tell him your wish list, and he says, "Have you been a good boy? Have you been a good girl?" And you say, "Uh-huh," and you nod, and you tell him how good you are. And your heart doesn't condemn you because you're Stuart Smalley, and you tell yourself how awesome you are, and you don't lie, or you do lie, but you tell him how wonderful you are and how you've been obedient to your parents. And so then you get whatever you want. Is that good theology, and is that what John's saying? I just got to go with a no. Just got to go with a no on that. That's totally contrary to everything that we see in Scripture. What's correct, the correct way to look at this is that when you're assured and when your heart is changed because you realize that Christ has been condemned in your stead and there's no condemnation in Christ, you are overwhelmed with love for him because of his love for you, and your heart is fundamentally transformed. And when you draw near to him in the recognition of his sacrifice for you and the gospel that you have believed, in spite of the fact that you're still sinful and you carry around this body of flesh, which is constantly condemning you and so forth and so on, even, and you preach the gospel to yourself, you become fundamentally consumed with his will for your life. And the things that you pray in accordance with his will, because now that's the chief object of your heart. His desire becomes your desire. It isn't a reward. Hey, Brooks, if you obey, ask whatever you want. Just ask. If you obey, just ask. I want $1 million. I've been very obedient. That's not what it means. It means that as you draw near to God and you are enveloped and just enraptured with his love and his grace and his mercy, and your heart no longer condemns you because you know that it can't condemn you because he's already been condemned in your place, and therefore there's no condemnation, you go to him and you say, God, what do you want for me most? What do you want for me most? He says, I want you to love your wife. God, Lord Jesus, give me the ability to love my wife. Change my heart. I want you to be bold in your witness. Lord, I'm a coward. Lord, would you change my heart? Would you give me the ability and the motive and the will to share your word? By the way, that's not a formula. That's not a formula. That's not all there is to say about how and when God answers prayers. But it says a lot. It says a lot. It says a lot. 1 John chapter 5, a couple chapters later, he says, I write these things to you. This is verse 13, chapter 5. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything in accordance to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Those verses tie together. I realize it's a chapter and a half away, but they're connected. When we pray in accordance with his will, he hears us and we have what we ask. When our hearts are not condemned, we're drawn near to him and we abide in him, and his will becomes the chief desire of our heart. And that's why when we pray, we have what we ask. Now, granted, I concede this is not all the Bible has to say about prayer, and there are times when you pray what you clearly know to be God's will, it doesn't happen. You scratch your head and say, what's up with that? Well, I can tell you this. The reason that he's not answering your prayer is not because you're condemned. It's not because you're condemned. Christ has already been condemned in your stead. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. You say, well, what's the commandment that he wants me to obey? It says, he hears, he answers prayer, provided that I obey his commandment. What commandment? What commandment does he want me to obey? And this is the commandment. Here's the commandment. It's a two-sided coin. It's one commandment. Notice, what's the plural or singular in the word commandment? It's singular. And this is the commandment. So you're looking for one thing, right? You're looking for the one thing. And what's the one thing? That we believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and love one another. I thought it was singular. It is. It's the same thing. When you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, love flows from that. It's a two-sided coin. You say, you show somebody a coin. They look at it and you say, well, which is it? Is it heads or tails? What do you mean? Which is it, heads or tails? It's a coin. It has both. Well, yeah, but is it a heads coin or a tails coin? That's two coins. No, it's one coin, and you're just looking at it from a different side. The commandment to love one another and the commandment to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, are bound together. You're not saved because you love each other. However, you love each other because you're saved. Does it make sense? That's what John is talking about. That's what John is talking about. The first thing he says is believe in the name of the Son of God. Believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the first thing. Are you assured right now? Do you have that confidence? You say, no, I don't. The answer, the solution, you need to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Believe that Jesus Christ has taken your sins to the cross and that he has been condemned in your stead. That's what you need to do. Okay? Do you find yourself lacking love for people? You say, sometimes. Here's the solution. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God and propitiation for your sin, who is condemned in your stead. Believe and grasp a hold of the gospel. Are you insecure and constantly fearful about the future? Kind of know where this is going, don't you? What's the solution? Believe in Jesus, the Christ. Believe the gospel. Once you begin to believe and preach the gospel to yourself every single day, you will begin to become secure in God's love for you, not because you're an awesome person, but because Jesus is awesome. And your focus becomes Christ. And then as your focus becomes Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 12, your eyes are continually fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and is constantly interceding for us. When Jesus becomes your focus and not your own heart, you begin to run unencumbered. You begin to be able to, according to Hebrews chapter 12, to cast off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run the race marked out before you. That's what the scriptures say. It all hinges upon your focus on believing the gospel. And you said, I did that in Awanus when I was 10. Can't you just tell me what to do now? Okay. Here's what you do. Believe in the gospel. I hate it when you do that. Why can't you just tell me how to live? Are you ready? Believe the gospel. I'm not going to say anything other than what the Bible says. You said, works, the Bible has all sorts of commandments of how we're supposed to do that. Yes, but foundational to you doing anything is a foundational belief and an abiding connection with Christ, who is the gospel. You cannot love anyone until you are first loved. Everything flows from that. So many Christians, they want to move on past the gospel. People in Luther's congregation, one time he was approached by a woman who came up to him and she was troubled. She goes, Pastor Luther, I don't know if she called him Pastor Luther. I'm not sure what she called him. She just, why do you preach the gospel every single week? When are we going to move on to something else? Luther replied, we will move on to something else when you stop forgetting what I preached last week. The evidence that we've forgotten the gospel is that we don't love each other. They're intricately connected. You can't separate them. You can't separate them. Why does your marriage stink if it stinks? Because you fail to believe and appropriate the gospel. Why are you completely consumed with anxiety about the economy? Because you fail to believe and appropriate the gospel. Why are you so defensive when people bring anything up about you? Because you fail to appropriate and believe the gospel. I could just keep adding stuff and making stuff up until midnight, and the answer to the question would be because you fail to believe and appropriate the gospel. Every single time. John knows that. Paul knows that. Peter knows that. Jesus knew that, knows that. That's the gospel. The gospel fundamentally transforms who you are internally from the inside out. And that changes your life. It changes everything. It changes how you deal with people. You see the irony here? It kind of comes full circle. Back to the test. By this, you know and have confidence. What's this? The test of love. So how do you grow in love? Believing the gospel. Do you see how that's intricately connected? It's an unbroken circle. That's what John's saying. That's what John's saying. So often I meet with couples in marital counseling, and I know that this, I think I got this illustrated from Chip Ingram, but talks about, you know, when you get married, you have these two people, and they're totally different, and then, boom, they make a commitment, they make a covenant before God, before men, and it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be united and become one flesh, but they're different, they're distinctly different, and they irritate one another, and so oftentimes, at best, they move forward on parallel tracks, at best, cohabitating, trying to love each other, trying to get along, meeting each other's needs. You scratch my back, I scratch yours, and they move forward. At best, they move parallel together. That's not one flesh. That's not union. That's domestic partnership. Share the bed, share the finances, share the cupboard, all those sharing things. But it's not union. It's not one flesh. That's at best. But usually what happens is they kind of start to diverge a little bit. They don't scratch each other's back enough, and they get irritated with one another, and they start to grow apart. You know, honeymoon, they're moving forward this way, and then year one, year two, and 10 years into it, they're like, how did we get so far apart? You go to the point, you pass the annoyances, and then they become the resentments, and then you come being bittered, and then it becomes, you just barely get along. And that's when they end up in the office and before the marriage counselors, and they say, what do we do? This is the thing I tell them to do. Believe the gospel. And I'm like, oh, believe the gospel. How's the gospel going to change my wife? She's obnoxious and won't stop nagging. Well, I don't know if it's going to cause her to stop nagging, but it might teach you how to love your nagging wife. It might actually change you. And the women are like, well, how's it going to change my husband? All he loves himself. He's constantly selfish. All he ever thinks about is himself. It might give you the ability to love him. See, here's the thing. Both of those couples, or rather those two individuals in that marriage, are not focused on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of their faith. They're not focused on the gospel. They're focused maybe on the gospel as it pertains to how they can get what they want out of their spouse. If you take your eyes off of your spouse, or you can insert any difficult relationship in this equation. So for those of you that aren't married and you're never going to be married or you don't think you're going to be married, it doesn't matter. You can apply this. Whenever both of you are running towards the cross and you're both embracing the gospel and you're both endorsing, it becomes who you are, funny thing happens as you sprint to the cross. You get closer as you run. You get closer as you run. and you experience genuine intimacy and genuine fellowship, and you look at the 1 John chapter 3 test of love thing, and you go, you know, we haven't arrived, but I see that happening. I really do. I really do. God's changing me. God's changing me. That's what John's talking about. That's what John's talking about. Difficult? Of course it's difficult. Of course it's difficult. But, it's already been accomplished on the cross. All we need to do, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gave us. You're not supposed to try to do this apart from the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in you. Our role is to abide, and the Spirit works this out in us. He's the one who accomplishes all this, but he accomplishes it through us believing the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. It's deep, it's rich, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you would make your gospel alive to us this morning. We know the gospel intellectually. We have it between our ears. We understand it. Lord, oftentimes we fail to live it and we fail to believe it. I pray, Father, you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, that we might know you, that we might love you, and knowing and loving you, we might be able to love one another. Lord, you say that you wanted to do this in us, that you might exalt the Father. And Father, that's what we want to see happen. We want to see you exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name.